Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus this morning, grateful for all of your blessings to us. You've commanded us to pray for those who are in authority over us, and in a special way, we feel the need of that this morning. We are in a nation that is finding itself uncertain and not sure where it's going, faced with internal corruption and faced with economic confusion and future uncertainty. We pray for the president and the president-elect and the transition of power for Congress in decisions that they need to make. We've got all kinds of opinions, but Father, I pray that you would cause all of us, as well as our leaders, to recognize their complete and deep need of you. We pray for those who grieve at this time of year. We think especially of George and George's family. We thank you for what you've done in George's life to bring him to a relationship with you, and pray now that as his family grieves, they would grieve not like those who have no hope, but that they would understand the hope that is in Christ. And for others of us who come to this holiday season with special needs, with uncertainties in our own life and our own circumstance, pray that we would know the truth in a special way, that the Son whom you sent, his name is Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. May we lay hold of that truth in our lives this morning. Be with us as we look at your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. In the Savior's name, amen. Early this year, actually on February the 19th, a group of us, family and friends, crowded into a courtroom over in San Bernardino to see the next stage in the culmination of a process that had taken a good deal of time up until then. And we listened as a judge declared that Maria was now to be called the son of Bill and Julie Bourne. I don't know whether you've ever sat through an adoption proceeding. They're intriguing things. The judge in this occasion made no profound comments. There was no special drama. It was rather matter of fact. Maria obviously didn't understand anything of what was going on and was crying for most of the situation. But her life, in a way she did not understand, was profoundly changed at that moment, as was Bill and Julie's and Brother Billy's. Many of you know that firsthand because God's opened the hearts of many people in Trinity Church to welcome in a child, some from other countries, and they've gone across oceans to bring home a little one. Others, it's someone nearby. Some of you are in that process. Some of you are the recipients of that process, as someone reached out and adopted you into their family. This time of year, we can't help but think about adoption. I was struck this week by reading the estimates that at present there are 143 million orphans in the world. To give you some perspective on that, if all of the orphans were put in one country, there would be as many people in that country, more people actually, than there are in Russia today. It would be the ninth largest country in the world, made of orphans. If they were to stand side by side on the equator, they would reach around the earth three times. And it is one of the great needs of our time. How are we going to care for orphans? Orphans in special places like Africa, but even much closer in our own nation, in our own place. But adoption has a special interest for a Christian at Christmas because at the heart of the Christmas story is adoption. I hadn't really thought about it that way until it occurred to me that Jesus received the right to be called the son of Joseph. He was adopted by Joseph. He was not his natural son. And Joseph opened his heart to welcome a young boy and organized his life around the needs of that young boy. More than that, Paul, when he thinks about the story of Christmas, says in Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of times, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might receive, and he uses the word, the adoption as sons and daughters. That the whole purpose for Christmas was that those who had no rightful claim, no natural right to be called the children of God, would be adopted into the family of God and experience a relationship with Him. James Packer puts it beautifully when he writes this: what is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he doesn't understand Christianity very well at all. Father is the Christian name for God. I love the way John puts it in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Beloved, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And then John gets excited and he says, and we are! Now that's the essence of Christmas, that people who have no rightful claim on God because of who Jesus is and what he has done have the opportunity to enter into the family of God, look up and say, Father, and know what that means, that we are embraced by the hands of a loving, gracious, caring Father through Jesus our Lord and Savior. That's what John delights in John chapter 1. And I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 1. And this morning, as we walk our way through this wonderfully rich passage, we're coming to verses 9 to 13. Now, I've challenged you to memorize this, and some of you have mentioned that you're in the process of doing that. Let me challenge you to find somebody else that you can walk with and partner with and say the verses to them. And again, on the way out, there are some paper copies of John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, and the English Standard Version, which is, I think, a very memorizable form of this passage, or whatever translation you want to do it from. Get the Word of God in your heart. So let's begin to read. We'll begin at the beginning, verse 1, but our focus is going to be on verses 9 to 13. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God at the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made. Nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it, has not put it out, or has not grasped it, understood it. There was a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness, to testify concerning that light, so that through him all people might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made by him, the world did not recognize, did not know him. He came to that which was his own. This is an idiom that means he came to his own home, his own belongings, his own possessions. He came to his own home, and his own people did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right, the authority to become children of God, children born not of natural descent. Blood is the original word here, but it means natural descent. Nor of human decision, nor of will of the flesh, nor of the will of a male. It probably doesn't mean a husband's will nearly so much as a father's will, because in Roman culture, a father had the right to say whether he would accept a child. Even though the child was born, the father could command the child would be exposed and left to die. So the will of a father, the will of a male, but born of God. Now, John has begun by stretching our imagination by talking about the Word, the expression of God. And in verses 1 and 2, he has said the Word has a relationship to God the Father, and he's talked about his relationship to God. He is God. He is the expression of God. He has the essence of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verses 3 to 5, he talks about the Word in creation. that he is the agent of God's creation, that without him not a single thing came into being that has come into being, that he is the one through whom everything was made. He is, in other words, verses 1 to 5 tell us, the uncreated creator. And then in verses 6 to 9 or 6 to 8, he's talked about the Word and the prophets represented by John the Baptist, that he is the one of whom the prophets spoke. He is the one of whom they look forward to. And John the Baptist came to talk about the Word. So we've had the Word in relation to God, the Word in relation to creation, the Word in relation to the prophets and the anticipation of God's program through the Old Testament. But now John brings it down to the Word in relationship to human beings, to us. But he begins by pushing us back to think about what he's going to come to talk about in verse 14 directly. The Word became flesh. So the passage takes us, first of all, to verse 9. The true light, the genuine light, the authentic light, which shines upon every man, was coming into the world. The Word is revealed, and he's revealed as the genuine light. Now, as I've said, we've already been introduced to the Word, used in verse 1 and used in verse 14. God. In a face-to-face relationship with God, there's a mystery there that we can't comprehend, but John wants us to understand the Christmas story doesn't begin in Bethlehem, and it doesn't begin in Nazareth. It begins in eternity with God in his infinite glory. But now this genuine light is coming into the world, and in verse 10, he was in the world that he had made. And that's the Christmas story in the shortest possible way. Now, Jesus is described here as the genuine light coming into the world, the true light. But he uses a word that means not so much true in relationship to what is false or a lie, but what is true in terms of genuine in contrast to what's artificial. I don't know what the ancient world would have thought of in terms of artificial light. Every time I think of it, I think of Christmas time, but in a very different way than most of you do, because my parents would want to buy, because in the days that I was very young, you had to dress up very nicely for church, little boys in suits, and my parents would trek me off downtown to buy a suit. Now, I hated it every year I knew it was coming. Every year I dreaded it, because my mother had a passion, and my mother's passion was you couldn't tell the true color of something until it was out in the streetlight. So we'd go out into the store. I'd put on this suit, which I felt embarrassed anyway, and then she'd trot me out to the street with the salesman and others, and I'd stand there on the street with everybody walking by, hoping the day would never come that one of my friends would see me at that moment, whether she saw that what the color was in the real light. But all of us know, even though you may not have put through that form of childhood torture, what it means to think you know the color of something. There's been more than one occasion where I have found myself looking at the shoes and realized the same style, one's brown and one's black, though, because in the light I had that morning, it looked fine. So we recognize here's the light coming, but it's not artificial light. And the second thing, it's not partial light. It's not shadowy light. And there'd been light God had sent in the Old Testament. Even the great coming of the prophets and the law and all of the rituals and the religion were given was light. It was light from God. But no one wants a flashlight at noon. And all of this was like artificial or complete, incomplete, partial light. A shadowy kind of light, and now the true light is coming into the world. And John is describing Christmas, the presence of the Lord Jesus. Jesus used this same description about himself, that I am come as a light into the world. We lived in Dallas. Our first apartment was one that we were in to try and carry out an evangelism project in that apartment. Sponsored by the school, and we drove by it when we were in Dallas fairly recently and thought, we lived here? Yeah, we live there. And every time you'd turn on the lights and come home, you'd see cockroaches scattering for their places. Elizabeth loved that apartment. She still has a shudder when you mention it to her. But, you know, light is not always welcome. So Jesus says, or pardon me, John says in verse 9, the true light which shines upon everyone was coming into the world. But the trouble is that when light shines, it also exposes. And it forces a reaction. Because all of a sudden you put something on, you walk out into the light, and all of a sudden you look down at yourself and think, oh, look at those spots. I didn't see that when I put it on in the partial light. I didn't see that in the darkness. And you're forced to a decision. Are you going to ignore what you've seen, or are you going to scurry into the darkness? And that is what John is saying here. And later on in the gospel, he will say this. You know, the most famous verse in the book of John is, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The one who believes is not condemned, but the one who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And John says, one of the realities is people feel condemned because light comes. And all of a sudden, what was hidden before or looked good in another kind of light, all of a sudden it is exposed for what it is. And John goes on to say, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil and they would not come to the light lest their works be exposed by it. So when we read the true light which shines upon every man was coming into the world, he was in the world he'd made. All of a sudden now we're at the choice of how are we going to respond to that light? And it's a choice that we make in our own lives. All of a sudden, the reality of who God is and what God has done in Jesus Christ shows us who we are. And if we're at all honest, we don't like what we see in the light of who God really is. So John tells us in verses 10 and 11, one of the responses of the light to the light. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world, remember in this context, the world is a place of darkness. That's why the light needs to come into it. This isn't nearly so much the world of humanity made by God and waiting for God. This isn't neutral. The world in John's gospel is a place of humanity, but at a place of darkness because of distance from God and separation from God. He was in the world, and the world did not recognize him, did not know him. But it wasn't because they didn't know who he was. As the carol says, it's that they would not recognize who he was. It's that they pushed against what was exposed of him. Kent Hughes tells a story in one of his books about a poor family in the midst of the Great Depression, scrabbling in the Dust Bowl in the Central Plains, trying to eke out a living, and they had one son, and that family wanted something for their son that was entirely different. And so they scrimped, and they saved, and they sold things, and they borrowed what they could so he could go to one of the great American universities on the East Coast. And he went there and did well. It came time for his graduation, and his family begged and borrowed and did everything they could to get there. And he tells the story of how it was a surprise. It was graduation day, and there he was in all his finery, and all of a sudden his parents spotted him across the other side of the field, and they began to run toward him. Son, son. And his dad ran toward him and threw his arms around him. And this boy looked at his friends who were with him and said, embarrassed obviously by their clothing and by their speech and by their just general appearance, he must be crazy. I have no idea who he is. And we know that happens in human terms. But that's what John is saying. The world was made by him, and the world did not recognize him. There was no room in the inn. It lived indifferent to who he was. And then John goes one step further. It wasn't just the world that rejected the light. He came to his own people, his own home, the Jewish people, the one who'd been chosen by God, who'd been blessed by God, who'd been given all of the promises of God, who'd received God's hand of care, who'd had the witness of the scriptures pressing over and over that he's going to come. He came to his own people, the ones who ought to receive him gladly and fully and rightfully, but his own people did not receive him. Part of the story of the birth of Jesus. In the hometown of his father, there was no room in the inn. And the baby was laid in a feeding trough. It was in Nazareth, his hometown, where he gets up and he speaks, and admiration turns to anger, and they give him a rush to the cliff nearby the town to throw him over. It's the people gathering around and saying, "We will not have this man reign over us. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." But for many, it was just the indifference. The indifference of being a fan of Jesus, being a follower of Jesus, until it became costly. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world did not recognize him. He came to his own home, and his own people did not receive him. But thank God that's not where the passage ends. John says, but there's a reception of the light. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God, that is, to those who believe on his name. Now, it's important that we think, what does it mean to receive Jesus? Well, it's the opposite of what his own people did in rejecting him. They didn't receive him. They didn't welcome him for whom he was. They didn't own him. Oh, they welcomed him to their town. They even welcomed him to their synagogue. But when he made a claim, they did not receive him. They did not welcome him for whom he was and own him and acknowledge him for who he truly was. They did not receive him. They did not welcome him. But as many as received him. Interesting, this little word connects to the Christmas story in two ways. First of all, it's used in Matthew chapter 1, verse 24, when Joseph took Mary, same word, to be his wife. Hearing the angel, understanding this was a special child, he took Mary as his wife. To receive is to enter into a personal relationship with, to make a commitment to. At the very end of Jesus' life, again related to Mary. Jesus is hanging on a cross, and Jesus looks at John and says, "Son, behold your mother." In other words, care for her. And it says, from that very time, John took Mary into his own home. Uses the very same expression that's used when it said he came to his own home and said, John took. So what does it mean to receive Jesus? Well, it's not just a kind of internal thing that happens in my heart where I pray a prayer. To receive Jesus is to recognize him and acknowledge him for who he is and enter into the appropriate relationship with him. It is to commit yourself to him. It is to entrust yourself to him, to as many as received Christ. Now, John comes back to that and says, that is to those who believe in his name. So receiving him is also the same as believing in his name. And to believe, as we noticed last week, means to understand what his name is. He's the Word. He's the light. He is the Lord. He is Yeshua, the Savior. He is the Christ. All of those claims. It is to understand the claims of who he is, to assent to them, to accept that they are true, and then to commit yourself. Look with me, if you've got your Bibles open, to John chapter 2. Because we wrestle with the word. What does it mean to believe? And here in John chapter 2, verse 23, there's an interesting little illustration. John 2, verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not, and the Greek word is the same word, believe. Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He didn't need a man's testimony about man. He knew what was in a man. But the part I want you to understand is, to believe in this sense is captured by that word entrust. They believed Jesus. He didn't believe them. And it didn't mean he didn't believe what he said. He didn't entrust himself to them. So when the statement is that if we receive him, it means to recognize him for who he claims to be and receive him on those terms. It means to entrust myself to what his name says about him, that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God become man, the God-man who died on the cross and rose again so that I might have a relationship with God. And John says that relationship to God is not built on ethnicity. It's not built on religion. Because he came to the world and the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, the Jewish people, and they didn't receive him, but as many as. It is open to as many, whoever. It is a personal relationship, but it is open on the sheer condition of receiving Jesus for who he is and trusting him. And John now says two things happen. Verse 12. We are adopted into God's family. Now, I must confess, I have read this verse so many times, and it wasn't until just recently I began to think, this is the language of adoption. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become a child of God. Now, there's such a thing as a natural right. No one gives me the natural right to be called the son of Jimmy and Patty Enrig. That's right inherent. John wants us to understand, I don't have a natural right to be called a child of God. There's a kind of belief that goes around saying God is the father of us all and we're all brothers and there's we're all children of God. And the Bible says, you know, we're all created by God. But because of sin, we're not children of God. And we need to be given the right. And Joseph gave Jesus the right to call him Abba, Daddy. And he's saying, God gives me the right to call him Father. I'm adopted into his family. I'm brought into a relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ so that my whole relationship with God has changed and I know. As a matter of fact, my friends who've adopted children tell me that in one way it is far harder to disown a natural child than it is an adopted child because that's the way the law lays it out. You cannot make any distinctions between them and they are your child and that is a permanent relationship. And so too, when we receive who Jesus is, when we trust in him, we are brought into the family of God. I love the way James Packer puts it. He says, adoption is the highest privilege the gospel offers. higher even than justification. It is higher because of the richer relationship with God that it involves. Justification is a legal idea conceived in terms of law and viewing God as judge. Adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God, hear this statement, to be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater thing. And that's what this verse says. To as many as received him, to them he gave the authority, the right, to become children of God. Adopted into his family, embraced with all that God is in the Father heart of God and the reality of the Trinity. Russell Moore is a theologian who teaches in Louisville, Kentucky. He is, like many, a parent who found himself with his wife unable to have children, and so in their case, they went to Russia to adopt Benjamin and Timothy, who at the time were known as Maxim and Sergei. Two boys, unrelated to one another, they adopted at the age of one. Here's how he describes part of the process. When Maria and I first walked into the orphanage, when we were led to the boys the Russian courts had picked out for us to adopt, we almost vomited in reaction to the stench and squalor of the place. The boys were in cribs lying in their own waste. Leaving them at the end of each day was painful. But leaving them the final day before going home to wait for the paperwork to go through was the hardest thing either of us had ever done. Walking out of the room to prepare for the plane ride home, Maria and I could hear Maxime calling out for us and falling down in his crib, convulsing in tears. Maria walked with tears and I turned around to walk back into their room just for a minute. I placed my hand on both of their heads and said, knowing they couldn't understand a word of my English, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I don't think I consciously intended to cite Jesus' words to the disciples at John 14:18. It just seemed like the only thing worth saying at the time. When Maria and I at long last received the call, the legal process was over and we returned to Russia to pick up our new sons. We found their transition from orphanage to family was more difficult than we'd supposed. We dressed the boys in outfits our family had brought for them. My mother-in-law gathered some wildflowers growing between cracks in the pavement outside the orphanage. We nodded our thanks to the orphanage personnel and walked out into the sunlight to the terror of the two boys. They'd never seen the sun. They'd never felt the wind. They'd never heard the sound of a car door slamming or had the sensation of being carried along at 100 miles an hour down a Russian road. I noticed that they were shaking and reaching back to the orphanage. In the distance, I whispered to Sergei, now Timothy, that place is a pit. If only you knew what was waiting for you, a home with a mommy and a daddy who loves you, grandparents and great-grandparents and cousins and playmates and McDonald's Happy Meals. But all they knew was the orphanage. It was squalid, but they had no other reference point, and it was home. We knew the boys had acclimated to our home, that they trusted us when they stopped hiding food in their high chairs. They knew there would be another meal coming, and they wouldn't have to fight for the scraps. This was the new normal. They're now so thoroughly Americanized, perhaps too much so, able to recognize the sound of a microwave ding from 40 yards away. I still remember, though, those hands reaching for the orphanage. And I see myself there. He's trying to say his word. We're so much like those little boys in the world in which we are, not seeing what God wants to do in our life if we will only trust him, if we will only give our life to him. And we're living, thinking, this is the normal for us. I understand this. When God wants us to enter into his family and lay before us things that are beyond our imagining and to know what it means to look up into heaven with confidence to say, I'm your child and you love me. And you gave your son so that I could call you father. And what it means at Christmas is that Jesus came so that we could receive the right to become children of God. Now, verse 13 switches the metaphor. And verse 13 says, yes, in one sense, we're adopted into the family of God, and we receive the right to become children of God, but we're also born into the family of God. And we're born not of blood, that is, of human descent. So you're not born into the family because you're an American. You're not born into the family because you're an Inrig. You're not born into the family because you're Jewish. You're not born into the family because you're American. You're not any of those. We're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of some human action, some human choice. You're not member of the family because some pastor has said you're in the family, or some human agent. You're not in the family because of the authority of a male or some kind of figure who makes that choice. We are born of God. And Jesus will pick this up and say to Nicodemus, the leading theologian of his time, Nicodemus, you're not going to get into heaven unless you're born from above, unless you're born by God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And a Christian is someone who's come to understand that God is their father on the basis of what Jesus did. He came to take our place, to pay our penalty, to make it possible for us to be born into the family of God. I cannot think of a thing I could tell you at Christmas that is a greater gift than that you can know this morning that you are a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is by receiving him. To use other biblical language, it is to entrust your life to him, to recognize him for who he is, and enter into a relationship that's appropriate, to bow the knee in gratitude and in surrender. You are my Lord. You are my Savior. I am trusting and entrusting myself to you. And 11 days before Christmas, I want to invite you, if you're not sure that you're a child of God, if you cannot say with John in 1 John, what an incredible quality of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and we are. If you can't say, and we are, I am, because I've been born of God. I didn't earn it. I didn't inherit it. All I did was trust Christ. Then I want to invite you, even where you're sitting, to open your heart to do business with the King of the universe, the Word, become flesh, and to prayerfully invite Jesus into your heart and into your life, to entrust yourself to him. You bow your heads with me. Sometimes it's useful to have other people pray, and you can understand the words that you would want to use. But I want to encourage you, if God by his Spirit is speaking to you, here is the promise: as many as received him, to them he gave the authority, the right to be called children of God. I will invite you to pray with me as I pray. Lord Jesus, I do not understand everything about you, but I do believe that you are the Word, God, that you became human. You became human ultimately to die on the cross and to rise again. I believe you said that if I trust you, you would make me your child, that I would be adopted, that I would be born into your family. I know I've sinned. The light shows the darkness. But I don't want to run from you. I want to run toward you. Thank you for dying for me and rising again. I trust you as my Lord. I trust you as my Savior. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.